We go back this morning to Paul's letter to the Christian congregation in Philippi. He addresses his friends there. And we're going to be reading Philippians 4, verses 1 through 7. And in our sermon, we're going to zero in on verses 4, 5, 6, and 7. And as we read through Philippians, when we come to chapter 4, we find Paul falling into a pattern that we see reflected in many of his letters as he draws toward the conclusion of his letters to the various congregations. He frequently turns to practical matters and exhortations, ways in which the gospel plays out in the lives of those who are followers of Jesus, our response to Jesus' work, if you like. That's what we see happening in these verses. So will you listen? Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, here's God's word. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. That's the word of our God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. What a precious privilege it is for us to hear the words of the living God. And we thank you that your words are spoken to us for our edification, for our instruction. And we pray that your word would have that effect on us this day, and that we might rejoice to know, to understand your truth. But we pray especially that we would know and understand the Savior more fully and delight in him with greater joy. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So life is not a bed of roses, not even for Christians, and sometimes it seems especially not for Christians. And we hear Paul address the congregation in Philippi, and we hear Paul allude to that situation of discord that exists between two members of the congregation. How that must have grieved the apostle, and how that must have concerned the members of the church there in Philippi, that there should be this discord, this disruption between those who are to be united in the Lord Jesus. That hurts. If you've experienced that, you know that hurts. And not just those kinds of hurts. The Philippian congregation is well experienced with other causes of stress and concern. Their dear friend and fellow member, Epaphroditus, who went off to Rome to carry a gift to support Paul, seemingly barely escaped with his life. He got sick. He got real sick, and they were worried for him. How could such a thing happen to someone who had taken this step of faith in service to God, stricken down in the midst of his mission? The Philippians must have been deeply grieved and maybe upset and confused that such a thing as that should have happened. And then, of course, we discover other things as well, don't we? Back in chapter 1, verse 28, we discover that the Philippian congregation is exposed to certain opponents. They have opponents. They have people who are hostile to their congregation and to the work of the gospel. How does that feel? And they must surely be struggling with some of the impact, the painful impact of that. In fact, Paul, you remember, says to the Philippians, it is your lot, it is your privilege not only to believe in the Lord Jesus, but also to suffer with him. How about that? And now this morning, Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Let me say it again, rejoice. And were it someone other than Paul, we might say, well, hold on a moment, what's going on here? And then we remember that Paul is writing from a prison cell or from imprisonment in Rome, and he writes as someone whose life is hanging in the balance because it's not clear how his case is going to turn out. Here is someone whose experience lends credibility to his words. When Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and when Paul emphasizes us that we're to rejoice in the Lord. We who are struggling, we who are suffering, we who are stressed out, sit up and pay attention and take notice. This is the, someone has said that the happiest person in Rome, according to the letter to the Philippians, is someone who's a prisoner there. Isn't that amazing? Paul is a prisoner. For me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That was Paul's testimony. And now Paul exhorts the Philippians from his imprisonment, rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice. And in the words that we have this morning, the verses that we're going to zero in on in our sermon, where Paul starts off with that exhortation and goes on to address our a number of things. We might say, what in the world is going on? But right in the middle of our passage, in verse 5, Paul says, the Lord is at hand. And you know, as those words jump out, and those words really do jump out, and we think, wow, Paul is able to have this attitude, and Paul is able to say these things, and Paul is able to experience this joy because Paul is someone who knows that the Lord is at hand. His God's not a God remote and far off. His God is not a God who is distant, not a God who is out of earshot. His God is a God who is at hand. And this morning, Paul instructs us on the ways in which our fellowship with God, our communion with God, has a transformative effect on every aspect of our lives. And he fleshes that out in several ways that we want to see in our passage. First of all, in verse 4, Paul shows us that the nearness of God, the presence of God, gives us a security that's cause for celebration. God's people are a celebrating, worshiping people because they have a God who is right there, who is at hand. And then when we look at verse 5, we discover that there is a proximity, a nearness that actually gives us grounds for gentleness. For gentleness in our interactions with others. And we'll see how that plays out. And then in verses 6 and 7, we'll discover that the presence of God, the nearness of God, reminds us of the accessibility that gives us grounds for a way out from worry, an escape route from worry. So these are the things that we want to lift from our text this morning. Well, there's so much more that could be expounded upon and explored, but these are the things that we want to see. And first of all, there's this sense of security that gives cause for celebration. Paul says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say it, rejoice. And Paul makes it very clear what you and I are to be doing. We're to be rejoicing in the Lord. Now, as Paul writes, and as he, of course, writes in Greek, he uses a Greek present tense, which simply means that we are to be constantly rejoicing. Paul is telling us that our rejoicing is not something that kind of flickers on and flickers off again. It's not something that is occasional or periodic. It's something that Christians ought to be experiencing, ought to have as a reality in their lives constantly and habitually. And Paul encourages the Christians to rejoice, but he says to those Christians, and of course the Holy Spirit is addressing us and saying to us, rejoice in the Lord. Now we rejoice in all kinds of things, and rightly so, because God our Father is the one from whom every good and perfect gift comes. And it's important for us to celebrate and be thankful for all the ways in which the Lord blesses us and all the good gifts that he gives to us. And Paul could have written to the Philippians and said, rejoice in your good health. But then, of course, maybe some of the Philippians are not enjoying good health. And what about poor Epaphroditus, who's still convalescing and maybe wondering if there are going to be long-term effects of his illness. Well, what do you say to the likes of him? Or Paul might have said to the Philippians, rejoice in your prosperity. And then, of course, Paul might have remembered, well, actually, these Philippians are not such a prosperous, well-off bunch of people at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the first couple of verses, Paul writes to the Corinthians about the churches in Macedonia, which of course is where Philippi is, and he says those Christians are enduring great poverty and extreme affliction. So maybe it wouldn't be appropriate to tell the Philippians to rejoice in their prosperity, because there's maybe not a lot of that going around. A lot of them might be very uncertain about their circumstances. He might write to the young people and say, rejoice in your youth. But then, of course, we know the seasons of life progress, don't they, all too quickly? And some of us can hardly remember back to those young days, and the time seems to have passed in an instant, and we realize that even those things are things that are transient and passing. But Paul doesn't say rejoice in those things, although any of those things is worthy of joy and rejoicing. Paul says rejoice in the Lord. And where we rejoice in the Lord, we rejoice in something that is permanent, something that is a constant in the lives of the people of God. The joy that Paul speaks about and the joy that Paul urges the Philippians to experience and to express is a joy that is rooted in the Lord. It's not the you see the trees and all the leaves fall off them in the winter when the cold and all the rest of it comes along and the leaves fall off, and then you've got the evergreens and there they are and the snow is all around them and the ground is as hard as a rock and they're still fresh and green. The Christian is someone who is rooted deeply in the Lord Jesus, and his or her joy is evergreen. It's a permanent feature day in and day out. And I say, how can that possibly be? How can that be the case? Because don't we endure all these ups and downs and difficulties and turmoils and difficult events and catastrophic events and pandemics and all the rest of it? How do we get those things in perspective? And we were reminded just this morning in our study in the book of Revelation in the adult Sunday school class, we are reminded not to look around, but to look up and to remember that there is someone who is on the throne. Things are not spinning wildly out of control, catastrophically and chaotically. There is someone who is in control, and that one who is in control, who is seated on the throne, is the Lord Jesus, the Savior of his people, the Shepherd of his flock. He is there. He is the one who is in control. Now that's, among other things, that's why it's so important that you and I be present in worship with the people of God, because when we gather in worship, our vision is redirected, our thoughts are refocused, we get clarity, we are reminded that our God reigns, that we exalt the Lord, we proclaim his praise, as we were singing together, that God is the one who commands the tempest, who's in control of all the things that go on. And so we're able to say, even though there might be turbulence, even though there might be pain and difficulty, nevertheless, we can have confidence that our God is in control of this, and our Savior watches over his people and looks out for his people. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And then he says, again, I say to you, rejoice. He repeats it. Isn't that great? Remember back at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul said, you know, it's no problem for me to write this to you again. Just let me repeat myself. No problem at all. I can do that. It's good for you. And this is, I think, another of these situations where Paul said, let me just say it again. Just in case you didn't get it the first time, rejoice in the Lord. And so Paul emphasizes, you see, we need to be reminded, don't we? And it's good for us to be reminded. I get forgetful, and I expect that if you're like me, you are forgetful as well. We need to be reminded that we have a Savior. We need to be reminded of his care for his people. The hymn that sometimes we sing, tell me this story often, if you would truly be in any time of trouble a comforter to me. You see, we speak to each other often about the Lord Jesus. We encourage one another in the Savior. That's why it's important for us to be well-instructed Christians. And you'll remember how in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says, let God's word dwell in you richly. Let it sink down into you. Drink deeply from God's word so that it saturates your life, so that you're squelching with God's word, so that you can speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, so you can give encouragement and counsel and comfort and instruction to one another. Have God's word stored up in you, and then use it to give comfort to other people. Isn't that a marvelous thing to be able to do? I remember a good number of years ago, Tricia's and my sister-in-law passed away after a struggle with cancer, and our children were very young at the time, and we had the task of breaking the news to our children that their aunt had gone to be with the Lord. And I'm talking with my children about this. How do you talk with children about these kinds of things? I want to learn to do that. And I hope you want to learn to do that too, because the Lord has sent us children so that we can help them understand these kinds of things. And so I'm talking with my children, and my sentence started, you remember how the Lord Jesus says. Now, that was not a rhetorical question, but I'm thinking, how do I finish this sentence in a way that my children can understand? And as I got, you know, so what does... We remember what the Lord Jesus says, and my daughter said, I am the resurrection and the life. I thought, wow, that's amazing. And here she was. And it's one of those situations where you're sort of praying to the Holy Spirit, give me words to say. And he gave her the words to say. And I was edified, and I thought, wow, that's right. And we take comfort from that. You see, And what does Paul say? Even in sorrow, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. So sometimes our rejoicing is through the tears, through the sadness. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul says, we are those who sorrow and yet always rejoice. We are those who have nothing and yet possess everything. You see, we're between the times. We've not yet got to heaven where every tear will be wiped away, where every sorrow and will be gone, where sadness and sorrow will flee away. That we're not there yet. But until that time, the Lord comforts us with his presence. We rejoice in the Lord. We're thankful for what we have in the Lord Jesus, something that nothing can take away from us. So that's why it's so important for us to ask ourselves that question. Am I trusting in the Lord Jesus? Have I made him my own? Have I received the gracious offer of salvation that he extends to all who will trust in him? And we're assured that when we do that, we have something that can never be taken away from us. And you might say, well, that's everlasting life. But actually, what God gives to us is himself. Our life is bound up in the life of the Lord Jesus so that we are his precious possession. Remember how the hymn says, heaven and earth may fade away. Firstborn light may heaven and earth may fade and flee, firstborn light in gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am his and he is mine. And Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in that relationship. But Paul goes on in the next verse to throw the spotlight on a proximity, a nearness that gives grounds for gentleness. And that's what he's talking about in verse 5. Now, you'll notice you'll notice that phrase at the end of verse 5, the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand. The Greek doesn't have the sentence structure that we have, so it's not absolutely clear which sentence that statement belongs to, but that statement flavors all of what Paul has to say. The Lord is at hand. It's the beaming light that shines out to irradiate and illuminate the surrounding verses. And Paul says in verse 5, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, here's something that everybody should know about you. This is not a privacy issue, okay? There are lots of things that we don't want people to know about us. We're very concerned about our privacy and all of that. Paul says, here's something that everybody should know about you. Okay, so think of the people who know you. Here's what they should know about you. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Now, it's interesting. This is one of these Greek words that doesn't find its way into English very easily. It's not easy to give an English equivalent to the word that Paul uses here, epiekes. And Paul uses that word. He says, this is something that everybody should notice about you. So I don't know, if we were French, we might say it's the sort of je ne sais quoi. You know, it's like, what is that? What is it about that person? And well, when we push it further into Scripture, what does that word mean? It's the idea of, well, my dictionary says it's the idea of gentle forbearance. It's gently and patiently interacting with others. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says that's to be a quality of elders. And in the ESV, it's translated simply as being gentle. And in fact, the footnote in my edition of the ESV here in Philippians 4, verse 5 has down at the bottom, gentle as an alternative translation. So it's the idea of being gentle, but the idea of being gentle where there's a bit of provocation, perhaps where there's a bit of aggravation or annoyance. And Paul says, everybody should see that you're gentle, that you're reasonable. The elders are to be like that, but Titus chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that all Christians are to be like that. Paul says, be gentle, be perfectly courteous to everyone. You see, you want to know what does that mean? Well, Paul spells it out when he writes to Titus, be perfectly courteous towards all people. All right, now there's, and Paul says, this is something that everybody should know about you. Wow. The people that you interact with at work, the people you interact with at home, they should find you gently forbearing. They should find that you have a gentle temperament, that you're not easily provoked. Actually, Paul's pointing us back to what he's been talking about earlier, where in chapter 2 he says, have this mind among you which is in Christ Jesus. The attitude of the Lord Jesus, who's not asserting his own rights, who's not pushing for his own interests, but demonstrating to us what it is to have a concern for the interests of others. That's what Paul's getting at when he says, let your reasonableness or let your gentleness be known to all. Everybody should see that you're that kind of person. You're to be that kind of member of a congregation, someone who's not easily ruffled, someone who's not impatient, who's not irritable, who doesn't quickly take offense. And we can think of how Paul fleshes it out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where there's a slowness to take offense, where there's a delight in overlooking wrongs. Paul says everybody should know you to be that kind of person. Let everyone see that about you. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's challenge. And I'm going to leave it with you. Do that, because the Holy Spirit says that you are to do that. People should know that about you, that you are gently forbearing, that you're patient, that you're gentle in your interactions with other people. And Paul says, and he goes on to say, the Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. You see, that kind of puts a brake on our tendency to fly off the handle or lose our temper or become annoyed or get irritable. The Lord is at hand, and he's not flustered, he's not angry, he's not irritated. He is calm, and you can picture the parent with the child. Isn't that right? The child who's annoyed. She took my toy. He pulled my hair. And there's, you know what all the adult equivalents of that are, the things that really bug you about other people. And the parent says, just calm down. The parent's right there. This is what the psalmist talks about in Psalm 131, isn't it? The psalmist says, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. You picture the child, don't you? The child is agitated. The child's in tears. The child's all hot and bothered and flustered. Mom says, okay. The arms go around the child. The child snuggles down against mommy, and all is well. The psalmist says, I've done that with my soul. And then he goes on the next verse. He says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. That's how you get that calmness of spirit. You recognize the Lord is near. He's there in that situation. He's present with you. He's not angry. He's not upset. He cares. He cares. One old preacher says of this verse in Psalm 131, he says, there has been distress and battle, and now there's self-victory. Now the stilled will is hushed into submissiveness and contentment, ready to forego what it most liked and to take just whatever is given to it. And I love that because that preacher says there was a battle there. Haven't we experienced that battle? Don't you feel your temperature rising? And this preacher points us to the psalm that says, I've stilled my soul, I've calmed my soul. There's self-victory. It's the Holy Spirit who gives that victory to the people of God. We've received, remember what Paul says? We've not received a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. And the Lord is near. And the Lord reminds his people that that's to be a conspicuous feature of our lives, that we're gentle in our dealings with others. We're not quick to anger. We're not quick to get upset. We're not pushing for our own rights. We're not safeguarding our own interests. We care about other people. The Lord is near. The Lord is at hand. Oh, he's present with us right there by his Holy Spirit. And yes, Paul is looking ahead as well because Christ's return. Christ can come back at any time and everything will be all right. Isn't that what we need to be assured of? It's going to be all right. And it will be all right because Jesus is going to make it all right. Sorrow and mourning will flee away and we'll be filled with joy. And then you see Paul, that's where in verses 6 and 7, Paul describes for us that accessibility that gives us a way out of worry. And Paul says, and isn't this good? Don't be anxious about anything. Okay, people of God, don't be anxious about anything. That's not me saying it to you. This is the Holy Spirit. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Don't be anxious about anything. And again, the language that Paul uses, the tense of Paul's verbs is, he's addressing people that are constantly, habitually anxious. God knows us. He knows that we're worry warts. He knows that we get agitated and upset. And he says, don't be anxious about anything. Just deal with that anxiety, this thing that we habitually do. What are the Philippians habitually doing? They're getting anxious. They're getting stressed. They're getting agitated. God knows us. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus, knows our hearts. So you're here this morning. The Lord Jesus knows what you're anxious about. Knows what's bothering you. And I say that with confidence because I know how the Scripture portrays the Lord Jesus. He's the one who sees what's going on in people's hearts. But I know it because no temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. I know what it's like to be anxious, and you know what it's like to be anxious. The Lord Jesus knows your heart. Paul says, don't be anxious. He tells you, he says, don't be anxious. Now, the word actually, it's a neutral word. He's talking about something that can be a proper sense of responsibility. Paul uses the same word that's translated as anxious. He uses it to speak about his concern for the churches. He's got a concern for the churches, and that's right and proper. But you know how concern kind of goes bad. Sometimes it kind of outlives its shelf life, or it spoils, and we go from having a proper sense, responsible sense of concern to where we're starting to become worried and fretful and we're starting to display the symptoms of anxiety, the knotted stomach or the interrupted sleep or the bitten fingernails or whatever way it manifests itself. And we're going round and round and round. Someone said this, the way Paul uses the word anxiety here, it's the idea of being pulled in all kinds of different directions. Or maybe it's like being on the roller coaster, isn't it, where you really want to get off and you can't get off and you're getting jerked this way and that way and you want to be able to get your breath and chill and relax, and somehow you're being jerked this way and that way and you're not able to get it. And Paul says those anxieties, pray about them. As we reflected in the prayer update earlier this week, Spurgeon's idea, turn your cares into prayers. That's God's invitation to you. He invites you to take those anxieties and pray about them. Be praying for them. And it's not just you singular. He's addressing a whole congregation. The congregation of God's people is to be a praying congregation, because Paul knows that as many people as there are in the congregation of Philippi, there is that number of anxieties multiplied by the number of individual anxieties in the lives of each of those. A lot of anxieties. God, our God is a big God. That's why Peter says, cast your cares on him, because cast your anxieties upon him, because he cares about you. He's got broad shoulders. He's got a strong back. And we bear those burdens by ourselves, and we allow them to crush us and grind us down. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. Well, because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. And we've got God's own invitation to carry these things to him in prayer. He invites us to pray. And yes, a praying congregation is not just praying individuals praying for their own concerns. They're people who pray for one another because they know that their brothers and sisters have concerns and anxieties and stressors in their lives and things that cause them tension and anxiety. And so we pray for one another. We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And what a joy it is, what a relief it is to have someone whom we can trust to be able to say, could you pray for me about the meeting that's going to happen at work tomorrow? Could you pray for me about, it's going to happen at 10 o'clock, if you'd pray for that. What a joy it is to know, not just that people are praying, but that our Savior is engaged, and the Holy Spirit who prompts people to pray and who gathers up their prayers and carries them into the presence of God. Paul looking at the congregation as children who are anxious. They feel alone in they feel alone in their concerns, in their worries, in their troubles, in their stresses. And Paul says, the Lord is at hand. God is near. It's separation anxiety. You've seen the child get kind of agitated and worried when the parent's not there. And that's separation anxiety. And you've seen the parent get agitated and worried when they can't find their smartphone. That's separation anxiety as well. And we're cut off. Paul says, the Lord is at hand. You have access to a heavenly Father who loves to hear the cares of his children. You know, you and I worry about the silliest things. Don't we sometimes look back on and say, that was a silly thing to worry about. But it was a real worry, wasn't it? God says, don't. Bring those worries. Carry those worries to me in prayer. Our God is a God who extends a generous invitation to us to bring all our worries, all our concerns to him in prayer. And so Paul says, we're able to do that because Jesus has opened up for us a way into the presence of God. Because of the Lord Jesus, we are sons and daughters of God. We have a God who is close at hand. He's not out of earshot. He's close at hand to hear the prayers of his people. And Paul finishes out in verse 7 and says, may the peace of God and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, here's the way out of worry to a place of peace. And Paul says, the peace of God, which passes all understanding. You're not going to be able to explain it except to say the Lord's at hand. And Paul says, let that peace, or that peace will guard your hearts. Now, Paul's using military language. He's finishing out the verse, and there he is. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding. And Paul looks up, and there's a Roman soldier standing there, isn't there? Maybe even chained to him. Maybe there's a chain between Paul and that Roman soldier. And Paul writes, let God's peace guard your hearts and your minds. Because Paul knows what it is to have someone watching over him very, very carefully. And that Roman soldier is watching over Paul very, very carefully because that Roman soldier knows that if Paul gets away, his life, the soldier's life is forfeit. He's liable to pay with his life if the prisoner gets away. Paul says, let the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Because Paul knows that Jesus died. That Jesus died. He gave his life in order that Paul could be securely united to him. That Paul could be bound to the Lord Jesus by bonds that are inseparable, that can't be severed, that can never be broken. And Paul says, the Lord is at hand. He's chained to you. if you like. He's chained to you by his gracious redeeming work in the Lord Jesus. He's right there. He's at hand. So let the peace of God that passes all understanding guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you today that our God is near. We thank you that you're not a God afar off. We thank you that you are near to hear the prayers of your people. We thank you that you are near to those who call on you for life. We give you thanks for that gospel invitation that calls on us to call upon the Lord while he is near, seek the Lord while he may be found. And we ask that there might be none among us here who have failed to call out to the God who invites sinners to call on him for salvation. But we pray that we, your people, would be constantly mindful that you, our God, are close by us to hear our prayers, to care for us, to protect us. And so we pray that our hearts might be at peace. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.